Wednesday night, I talked a little bit about fasting. And I mean, if you were here, I think, you know, I spent a lot of time reading and looking at different places and that, but I had very little time to like actually prepare and bring it all together. So this morning I want to talk about fasting. We're going into a week of prayer and fasting. It's something that we have done as a church from time to time, but honestly, I think I've been too passive in it over the years, leaning more to the side of, you know, what Jesus teaches here in Matthew about, you know, not doing it to be seen by other men. It's the same reason that we don't talk much about giving. We trust the Lord will provide. We're not here to sell anything to you. He will provide. So from time to time, there's a sermon on giving. Honestly, probably not enough, because Scripture talks a lot about giving in a lot of different ways. Fasting, actually in the New Testament, not so much. In the Old Testament, quite a bit, actually. But this morning, I want to take another look at fasting. And I'll tell you up front, and I'll may explain it a little more towards the end, but the title of the message is Fasting, a Means of Grace. Now, if you know me, you know I'm not crazy about that phrase, the means of grace. And the reason why is because people try to categorize God's grace towards his people too much and try to make it fit neatly in a box. And if you Google how many means of grace are there, you will find four occurs quite frequently. Some mention three. Others mention quite a few things. And that's just it. That's why I'm not really crazy about talking about a category of the means of grace. But it just seemed fitting for this message with that little caveat thrown in there. And when we talk about grace, we're talking about God's favor, his favorable disposition towards someone. That I prayed, cause your face shine upon us, be gracious to us, be favorable to us. That's the grace of God, his face shining on us, which has to do with him looking on someone in approval, his approval of someone. And we are approved in Christ. We have peace with God because of what Christ has done. But I want to take another look at fasting and to make a plea to you, the church, to come together and enter into this designated week of prayer and fasting that we're going to enter, to seek the Lord as a body. But we must do it in faith. If we don't do it in faith, we are wasting our time. Just like taking the Lord's Supper, if we don't do that in faith because we are trusting in him, it's meaningless. It's not an empty ritual. No, it's not what the Catharines or even the Lutherans may make of it as some, you know, I don't like to get so mystical in it, like, you know, the Lord is there in some special way. No, it's faith. We're remembering Christ and what he's done in love for him, in appreciation and adoration, in worship, taking a special time, setting it aside to remember him, to remember what he's done, his sacrifice for us. Fasting, it must be done in faith. We shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord if we're not asking in faith. So we need to ask some questions. And the first one is fasting for us today? And here in Matthew chapter 6, if you open up to Matthew 6, this may be a morning that you really not try to keep up with me in Scripture, because I'm going to just touch on some few things very briefly. But in Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do." And he goes on. Is fasting for us today? This passage answers that question for a lot of people. It doesn't for me. This is not where I get the question answered, is it for us today? And the reason why is because I want to interpret this passage just like I interpret all of Scripture. Who's talking? Who is he talking to? And why is he saying it? Are some of the crucial things we need to ask when we're interpreting Scripture. Jesus isn't instructing the Jews too fast. What he's actually doing is correcting their self-righteous fasting. This has to do with verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven." And he gives three primary examples: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. So he's not instructing them or telling them to. They're already doing it. It is a very common practice with the Jews in Jesus' day. What he's doing is correcting not heretical, but arrogant, self-righteous fasting, wanting people to notice them. And so for me, this doesn't answer the question, is it for us today? But if you turn over a few pages to 9, this does answer the question for me, in conjunction with a couple other verses, especially in Acts 13 and 14, which I'll make brief mention of. But in chapter 9, beginning at 14, and we looked at this a little bit Tuesday, he says, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Right? Now you take this in conjunction with what we can read, and I'm just going to mention the verses in Acts 13, verse 2 says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And then in chapter 14, verse 23, says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed." This answers the question for me, is fasting for us today? Yes, it is for us today. Jesus says that when he is taken away from his disciples, it will be reason for the disciples to fast. And these accounts in Acts tell me that fasting was a regular part of the apostles' lives. And they certainly would have taught it to the churches as well. That's what Jesus commissioned them to do. Jesus instructed the disciples, the apostles, about fasting. And we can read accounts of them fasting. And Jesus instructed them to teach the disciples that they would make all the things he had taught to them. And we see it put in practice in the early apostolic ministry as they're going out to the churches. Honestly, I don't think there's a lot said about it because of probably how common it was. It was something expected. In the epistles, we read a lot of correction, things that aren't being done. You need to do this. Apparently, fasting really wasn't one of those things because it's just really not addressed. We talked about this Tuesday. In the epistles from Paul, from James, from Peter, from John, fasting really isn't addressed. That tells me it didn't need to be addressed because we see from these couple verses in Acts, they were doing it. They're making big decisions. We need to appoint elders. Well, let's pray and fast and seek the Lord, seek his wisdom about it. While they're praying and fasting, the Spirit prompts them, set aside these men for the work of the ministry. So yeah, I do believe it's for us today. And these two questions really are somewhat joined together. But the next thing, why should we fast? There's many reasons to fast. There's no one particular reason. But this morning I want us to look at one reason in particular, and I believe this may be the most important reason. At least it's one of the most important reasons to fast. And let's look at this passage again here. Verse 16, when the bridegroom is taken away, they will mourn. They will fast. What would lead them to fast then after Jesus is taken away, but not while he is with them? It's because of that very thing. Because their Lord and their Master, their friend, their Savior was with them. They had him right there in the midst of them. As John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 1, he says, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. While he was with them, there was no reason for a mourning. There was no reason for a longing for him. They didn't miss him because he was still with them. But Jesus said, they have no reason to mourn. He uses mourning and fasting synonymously. They can't mourn now while I'm with them, but when I'm taken away, they will fast. He's using them synonymously, and we mentioned that a little bit, how often fasting is associated with mourning, especially in the Old Testament. And here we have an example of the same thing. Jesus says they can't mourn as long as I'm there, but they will fast. He uses it synonymously. Why fast and mourn after he is taken from them? A lot of times when you're reading Scripture, studying Scripture, you really should try and put your place in the place of the ones you're reading about and think about what would that have been like. Trying to imagine it, what it would have been like. Why fast and mourn after he's taken from them? Because then they will long for the nearness of the one they love. To be near him again, to physically walk and talk with him, intimately, personally, desiring to know him more, to serve him more faithfully, to trust him more, to proclaim him more, to be more like him. Missing being with him. The one that John said, we've seen, we've looked at, we've touched with our hands. They got to go up and hug him, to embrace him, to sit and look him in the eye as he was teaching them. And I'm sure that they missed that. Don't you wish you could have that? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you will see him? Like Job said, and I know in my flesh I will see God. I'll look upon him with my eyes and not another. After the resurrection, when we're raised, I mean, isn't that our great hope, our great love, our great longing, our great desire to be with Christ, to actually see him? We may wait in a line for 10,000 years to be able to get up and give him a hug. But in eternity, I just don't think it will be the same thing. His disciples that got to spend that time with him personally, desiring his presence. They themselves will be doing many of the same miraculous works that Christ did. but they'll no longer see him doing it. They'll be teaching and instructing people the same thing that he taught and instructed them, but they'll no longer hear it from his lips, sitting in front of them, like I'm in front of you right now. Even more intimately, sitting around in a circle around a table or just out somewhere. They'll no longer hear him teaching them personally. I think this is one of the primary reasons that we should be fasting today. A longing for the manifest presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm not talking about some weird, woo, spooky thing when I talk about the manifest presence of Christ. I'm talking about beholding him by faith more. I'm not talking about some, you know, Jesus appearing in your room or something like that. I'm talking about knowing him more, truly, in his word. I'm not really even talking about feeling. There's nothing wrong with feeling, but feeling is no foundation for us. The truth is our foundation, God's word. And yet, the manifest presence of Christ in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe these two go hand in hand, and one will not exist apart from the other. If Christ is manifest in our lives in a true spiritual way, there will be a Holy Spirit wrought power in our lives. And I'm not talking about power to go out and perform miracles, to go raise the dead, to cast out demons. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about power over sin, having victory in your lives in ways that you've never had up to this point. I'm talking about hungering for him more, thirsting for him more. I'm talking about loving him more, loving his people more, being more of a servant, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, thinking more rightly. That is the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. I'm talking about more than that also, which we'll get into. If Christ is manifest in our lives in a true and spiritual way, there will be Holy Spirit wrought power in our lives, not perfection. And I'm just resigned to it that I'm going to have to say this every time, because it's how we think. We're thinking, oh, if I'm not perfect, then I'm just a big failure. You are a big failure. I am a big failure. It's why we need a Savior. It's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, because I can't do anything right apart from the help of my Lord. So get the notion of perfection out of your way. It is not God's design to perfect you now. That's why we're left with this body of flesh, which Romans 8 says, our flesh is not yet redeemed. That happens at the resurrection. So we don't have to worry about being perfect. So yeah, we'll just eat and drink and not worry about sin. Absolutely not. See, I don't know. Maybe I spent too much time on the internet when I was younger and listening to different things and people talk and argue about different things. But it just seems like there's this, you know, one side or the other. Either part you're perfect and you're just, you know, you've arrived, or you're antinomian and you're just lawless and, you know, easy believism and all of that garbage. We need to be biblical. We need to be biblical about it. We don't want to think little about sin, and we want to be cutting off and plucking out. We want to be putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We want to be doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord. But we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, and when we sin, what do we need to do? Go lament and weep and mourn and beat ourselves and, you know. No, we need to confess our sins. Lord, I sinned. That was wrong. And go on in faith, trusting that we are forgiven in the Beloved. But an ongoing, I'm not talking about perfection, but an ongoing transformation. This is what we need the power of the Spirit for. As we're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Power to overcome sin and flesh. Power to walk in holiness and to increase in godliness. Power in ongoing transformation and renovation. Power to grow, to mature. Power to speak out boldly for Christ where once there was timidity. Power to pull down strongholds. I'm going to talk about this more at the end. Power to love Him more. Power to love each other more. Power to walk in humility. We can just go on and on looking about how we are to live. Attributes that should be describing the Christian. We need help from the Lord to do this, to be growing, to be improving in it. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Which means apart from Him, we are powerless to obey Him. We can't obey Him in our own strength. We're powerless to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. I think we need to ask the question, is it possible for us to have more or less of Jesus? Another way to put it, can we have the manifestation of the Spirit in different degrees or measures in our life? I think the obvious answer is yes, absolutely we can. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving that. In part because God gives us different gifts. We see it there. To each one is given a measure of faith. Not everyone is given the same measure of faith to do the same things. There are greater and lesser gifts, and the Spirit gives those as He wills, as He desires, for the building up of the church. Part of it is due because of just the sovereignty of God, and part of it is because some pursue Him more than others do. It only makes sense that those who ask more receive more. And those who seek more find more. And those who knock more doors are open to them. James said, "You have not because you ask not." And Christ said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So those that are asking more, they're receiving more. And I debated whether to really get into this or not. This is somewhat of kind of a sidebar, but no matter how hard someone pursues the Lord to know Him more and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, this doesn't mean that God will use that person more than someone else, especially in a public way. We can't judge a person's private communion with Christ based on whether or not that person is a public figure in the church. And you shouldn't assume that because someone is in a visible place of service, that their communion with the Lord must be better than someone else's. This area of service or ministry is certainly an area in which the Lord exercises His sovereign will for His own reasons and His own purpose. There's more to living a life empowered by the Spirit of God than in doing ministry. Formal service, formal ministry, or even doing things that are visible to other people and make you stand out in the eye of man. It's like when Israel was choosing a king. And everyone looked at Saul and said, "There's a king. Man, he looks like a king. Just look at him. He's the one." And meanwhile, the Lord sends his prophet to go anoint his king. And his own father doesn't even recognize it, doesn't even consider him. His other brothers are there waiting to greet the prophet to find out which one it's going to be. And little old David's out in the pasture watching sheep, and they don't even bring it in because it has not even crossed their mind that there is the Lord's anointed. And yet, what was David doing? Trusting the Lord, walking by faith. Bears attacking the sheep, and he goes and fights them off by hand. Why? Because he's such a big, burly guy? No, because he's trusting in the Lord. He's doing what's right. Trusting the Lord will help him. He was walking by faith, unconsidered by everyone else, even his own father. And yet, his heavenly father saw and was pleased. Maybe that's a bad example to use because he was made king, very public figure. But there's others we can look at. Ladies that just spent all their time in prayer and fasting at the temple. Widows. Unknown, passed by, overlooked by everyone, but not by the Lord. Shepherds out in a field by night tending their flock, and the angels appear to them to tell them a Savior has been born tonight. There are many places that we can go to answer the question about having different measures of the Spirit and of Christ. But look, let's look right here in verse 7, where Jesus goes on to say in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Let me ask you this. Can Jesus' words abide in us, remain in us to various degrees? First, what are his words? If my words abide, what is it? What are his words? It's his teaching. So let's ask another question. Can I obey his word to various degrees? Can each of us obey his words to different degrees? And obviously the answer is yes, absolutely we can. And so let's make it personal. Let me ask another question. How badly do we want more of Christ? If I was to ask, I'm quite confident everyone in this room would say, yes, I want more of Christ. Yes, I want to know him more. That's just the wrong question. And privately, personally, not to respond out loud, but it's what we, each one of us, need to ask ourselves. How badly do we want more of him? The answer is pretty easy to come by if we're honest with ourselves, and being honest with ourselves is probably the hardest part. Being honest with ourselves and the Lord, the answer to the question, how bad do I want more of Christ, is answered in how much am I pursuing him. That's how badly you want him. See, the question isn't, do you know how much you should want him? It's how much are you pursuing him? To what lengths are we going to? You know, notice I'm saying we. I'm not standing up here above you preaching down to you. This is about the fourth or fifth time I've preached this message to myself since yesterday. I'd much rather preach it from sitting right there. This isn't some guilt trip I'm trying to put anyone on. To what lengths are we going to? To what extent are we willing to go to. In our busy schedules, what are we willing to give up and to do without so that we'll have more time to devote to seeking Him and to draw near to Him? And again, it's not some preaching trick that I'm trying to get anyone to feel guilty. This is a plea for us to examine ourselves and to seek to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. It's a plea for us to be real and honest with ourselves before the Lord. Not you to me. Not me to you or you to each other. With the Lord. And not to feel guilty about anything. Because I guarantee every single one of us, like I said before, we're not perfect. Every single one of us can improve. Every one of us. This isn't about feeling guilty about anything, but rather growing, maturing, pressing on. If you are convicted in any way, don't moan and lament about it, but instead, purpose in your heart to repent and change. Not by your own sheer will and determination, though it will take your will and your determination, but not trusting in that. But by devoting yourselves to pursue the Lord and to seek His help in the matter, His strength. So why should we fast? I haven't really been talking about fasting, except I really have. Why should we fast? For this very reason, to draw near to God, to seek Him and His help, to purposefully and intentionally devote a part of our day or our week, giving ourselves over to desiring Him more than our own appetites. Remember on Tuesday I said part of it is you proving yourself to God. Not like we're informing Him of something, but much in the same way that God told Abraham when he went up on the mountain to kill his own son, to sacrifice him to the Lord, and the Lord stopped him and said, "Now I know that you're going to obey me." Well, the Lord didn't find out anything. He knew. We need to do it to demonstrate our willingness to deny ourselves in the pursuit of God and His kingdom. I mean, prayer and fasting, how are we to pray? Lord, teach us to pray. When you pray, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowing God, regarding Him as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, we are to seek the kingdom of God. He then goes on to say, what is our first concern? Ourselves, caring for ourselves, providing for our faith. No. Above everything, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's to be our main pursuit in life, so that in going about our normal things, we do it in faith, looking to Him and trusting in Him. Abraham wasn't justified because he merely considered in his heart that his son was as good as dead and that God would raise him up again, which Scripture tells us He did. But he was justified because his faith led him to action, to do what the Lord called him to do, and to make an actual sacrifice. That's where his faith was seen. That's why James is talking about. Abraham was justified by works. Not in the way that Paul talks about justification, but he was seen to be right. He was seen to have faith when he did what faith led him to do. Faith is the means by which Christ's likeness and holiness are produced in us. It's the means by which we walk by the Spirit and do those good works that we were predestined to walk in. Look at Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there. Just going to look probably at just one verse, really, maybe two. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him," to please God. "For the one that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." We can't please God apart from faith. Whatever we do that is pleasing to God, it will be done in faith. That's why when Paul in Romans, he opens and closes the letter and mentions in other places that what he's after is the faith of the Gentiles, those things done by faith, good works done by faith. When we go on to read about the different people that are listed here, it says, by faith, so-and-so did this. It talks about the things that they do. You know, they raised the dead. People were martyred. They were sawn in two. They did all these things. They went out when the Lord told them to go out to a land. They did all these things. It's a list of things of people that did something. And it starts off, by faith, they did such and such. And I think verse 8 really sums it up. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place that he was to receive for inheritance. By faith, Abraham obeyed. His obedience was the result of faith. What he did was a result of faith. Faith always produces actions. Belief doesn't. Well, aren't faith and believing the same thing? Well, it can be. But some may claim to have belief and have no works. James says they don't have faith. They don't believe. Faith is the idea of more than believing, it's believing and entrusting yourself to God. Trusting in Him, which results in giving yourself to Him, which is obeying Him, doing the things that He says, calling you to do it. The exercise, we call it the exercise of faith, exercising your faith. Believing can simply be a mental assent. There are many people that believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for his sins, and was raised from the dead. They really and truly believe that, and yet they have no faith. Because they're not entrusting themselves to Him. It's just a mental, they know the facts are true, but they're not trusting themselves to Him. I'm quite certain that I can say with confidence that the main thing that keeps us from fasting more, is not really an unwillingness to go without a few meals, but rather it's our lack of faith. We're so cerebral that we think we need to fully understand the mechanics and how fasting works in order to do it, and nothing could be farther from the truth. It would be like God telling Abraham, go out to a land that I'll show you, to a strange land, and Abraham saying, okay, now tell me more about this land. Exactly where is it? Where am I going? What am I going to see? What am I going to encounter along the way? I need to know what I'm doing before I do it. No, he was completely trusting in the Lord. He didn't have a clue what was going to happen, other than the Lord was going to be with him. You may not understand fasting. That doesn't keep you from fasting. It's unbelief. We simply need to be convinced that we should be fasting and that it pleases the Lord, and it's all through Scripture, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Because that's what fasting is. It is a means of seeking the Lord. The one who comes to Him must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Jesus said, ask, you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open. He said, if you ask anything in My Father's name, He will do it. We need to truly believe that when we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And just like the Lord's Supper is a special time devoted to remembering Christ. Do you think about Christ and the gospel at other times during the week? Do you ever think about Christ's death? Do you ever think about the gospel at other times during the week, or only at the Lord's Supper? I think most of us would say, well, yeah, I think of Him every day, at least in passing here and there. And there's definitely times I pray, I'm reading, you know, listening to a sermon, reading a book, you know. Yeah, I'm thinking, I sin. Man, when I sin, man, you better be thinking about the gospel. How can you confess sins and not be thinking about the gospel? Do you sin every day? Should be thinking about the gospel every day. Then why do we do the Lord's Supper? We don't need to. We're thinking about Him every day, all the time. It's a special time given to the church, specially to remember Him. And we're told, take the bread, take the wine. This is symbol. This is His body. This is His blood. This is the new covenant. Boy, there's something we should think about a lot and rejoice in. Just like the Lord's Supper is a special time devoted to remembering Christ and what He has done for us, times of fasting are special times devoted for a believer or a church to devote themselves to seeking the Lord in a special way out of a sincere longing and desire to have more of Christ, out of a need for Him to intervene in something that we're not able to do. Praying for someone's salvation, praying for healing, praying that the Lord would save. There's sorrow. You're going through a time of trouble, of difficulty. You've lost a job. It's a great opportunity to pray and fast about it, something special. You can't spend all your time doing that. You need to be looking for a job. But pray before you go out. There's so many times. There is no law of fasting for us. It's something we have the example of in the Scripture, something that we can read God's Word, different things, and learn different aspects from it and incorporate it into our lives at the appropriate times. And there's certainly, it's very appropriate for a church to call a certain time, a special time of prayer and fasting. But we need to do it in faith. We need to devote ourselves to seeking the Lord in a special way out of a sincere longing and a desire to have more of Christ. That's why I went through that this morning. How badly do you want more of Him? I'm hoping it stirs something up in you like it has in me in preparing for this. To want more, to want Him more than I did yesterday. We looked at some examples. I'm not gonna go through a lot of these Old Testament examples. Let me briefly mention something. And the thing I want to point out from these is examples of people fasting for different things and yet all for the same, all in the same way and the same purpose. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah, Samuel's mother, seeks the Lord's favor because her womb was closed. So she sought the Lord. in prayers and fasting. In Psalm 35, David says, Lord, who is like you who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? David seeks protection. He's seeking the Lord for protection because his enemies are too strong for him and too great for him. In Psalm 69, it's a theme, a common theme associated with fasting is deliverance from enemies and from those that are stronger than we are. There's many psalms about this. And in verses 4 and then 16 through 17, and in Psalm 69, we see another reason, anguish and distress of soul. David reveals his soul. He just cries out. He lays his soul bare that he's in anguish for the Lord. And so he seeks the Lord and seeks his help. Psalm 109, a psalm that we know is very much about Judas, has a lot to do with Judas. And yet again, David in there is seeking deliverance from the Lord in affliction and in need with a wounded heart and in weakness, seeking the Lord in his weakness. Ezra, seeking the protection from a dangerous journey to Babylon. They've been granted by the king to go and to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And remember, we read this Tuesday. He was ashamed to ask the king for help. It was a dangerous journey. They're taking back treasure, gold, silver, lots of costly things. It's a dangerous journey. But he was ashamed to ask the king because he told the king, the Lord will take care of us. And so he sought the Lord in prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord. Examples of corporate fasting. In Esther, you know the story of Esther. Haman plots to kill Mordecai and all the Jews. And so they call for a time of mourning and fasting, weeping and wailing, laying on sackcloth and ashes as they sought the Lord's help and protection. In Joel, I think we read this, but prophecy about the invasion of a nation. He says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. He's not talking about locusts. I've read commentaries that are saying this is a fast. This is about the armies that are going to come against Israel and overrun them and destroy everything and wipe everything out. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. In other words, total, complete devastation. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. See, this is one of those places, put yourself in their spot. What would you do if you woke up in the morning and everything, radio, YouTube, whatever you look at, everything is talking about invasion? Russia and China have joined together. Planes are heading this way. Bombers are coming. Nukes have already been fired. Remember 9/11? If you can remember it, you probably remember exactly where you were when you heard the news. That would be nothing compared to hearing the news. World War III just started. New York has already been taken out. Parts of California already burning. It's the end. That's what's going on here. Nations are coming. Invasion. Verse 14. consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the lands of the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord for help. Because Israel knew he was their protection. In chapter 2, verse 12, Lord says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Maybe some of you need to pray and fast because you are slipping away from the Lord. And you're getting caught up in sin, and it's overtaking you. Well, cry out to the Lord and seek him. He is gracious and compassionate, and he will take you back. He will relent of evil. The Lord himself calls his people to fasting and repentance and to seek the Lord's favor. Church, we are swimming in a sea of instant gratification, and we are affected by it. I was talking to someone the other day about someone from New York. They're from New York. They were raised in New York, and they just said, "Man, this person's kind of hard to be around, kind of rough and all that." And I was like, "Well, it very well could be simply because they're from New York. That is a culture. I mean, I've never been there. I've talked to people that are from there. I've known people that have been, from there. And there is a brashness and harshness to it. Just like when you go to coastal regions, down the East Coast, down the Gulf of Mexico, even in California, as liberal as it is, and there is a hospitality, there is a calmness, there is a niceness that doesn't exist like it does, that doesn't exist up north like it does on the coast. There's something about the environment, the culture, that affects people. We're swimming in a sea of gratification. Instant gratification. Getting what we need. Being able to find our pleasure in, material things. Just whatever. We want to numb our mind. We can find 1,000 different ways to do it. We might be able to brag about no longer wasting hours of time watching TV, but how much time is wasted doing the same thing on our phones, our little handheld idols we carry around with us all the time, never without it. Maybe that's not a battle for you, that you fight. So what is your battle? Because you're in one. Every one of you. Every one of us is in a battle. What is yours? You may not know what it is. We'll seek the Lord. And again, how badly do you want victory? How badly do you want deliverance? If you need deliverance. Yesterday we read this in our book study. Man complains that his estate is not better, though he seldom complains that his heart is not better. We're going through a book on the divine art of contentment. It's a study on contentment. I've learned whatever state I am therewith to be content. It's a study on that verse. We read also, there are those who are well enough content with their sins, but are not yet content with their condition. So in other words, we're not happy with our circumstances. We're not happy with things around us, our condition, things around us. And man, we're just doing all we can to change that. And yet, we know there's sin in our lives, but we're not doing anything radical about that. We need the Lord's deliverance from our enemies that are mightier and stronger than we are. And you may ask, well, what enemies? We live in peace. We're not persecuted. We're not fighting any battles, any wars. Well, we're not in any battles, maybe. But one is certain, we are constantly engaged in this war every minute of every day. 1 Peter 2:11 says, fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, you may have victory more than some others do. You may have made great strides in your battle against your flesh that wages war against your soul. But as long as you are in the flesh, the war goes on. And tomorrow is a new day. And if you think you stand, you better take heed that you don't fall. None of us has risen above it. We need the Lord. We're living behind enemy lines where the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The very neighborhood that we're in right now is a stronghold. It's a place that we are powerless to make any headway in. Almost every house around here sits behind a locked gate or a guard dog. We've gone out in the neighborhoods. You can't go door to door. You can go from door to skip that one. Oh, there's another door I can get to. It's shut up. There's so many people that we encounter, not just in this neighborhood, all throughout the city, that they believe they're right with God because they've been lied to by some preacher somewhere that told them that simply because they repeated some words, prayed a prayer, and asked Jesus to come into their heart, that they're saved. And they're instructed, don't let anyone ever tell you anything different. That's just the devil. I grew up in that kind of church. I heard that many, many times. So along comes a saint that wants to tell them the truth because they're continuing living in their sins, not trusting in the Lord, not following the Lord. And some preacher has told them that you're working for the devil. We encounter person after, we've talked about it many times, that our greatest purpose in evangelism, the thing that we do the most in evangelism is trying to get people lost. Because everyone believes what? What do they say? I'm good. I'm okay. We're powerless to overcome that. There's nothing that we can do. They're like the disciples of the Pharisees. They're doubly blind. They've been lied to by those who profess to be Christians. We've yet to see a single soul converted from our evangelistic endeavors. And I'm not talking about in the workplace that we're doing. I'm not talking about in our houses. I'm not talking about in here. People hear the preaching of the word. I think the first person that we saw converted in this church was during the Lord's Supper. I didn't even know about it until a couple weeks later. They were sitting there just unable to take, and suddenly they realized, he's done it. He's done it. He's done everything. I can trust him. I can go take. I can go eat. But going door to door, outreaches, going under the bridge, going to the campuses, going down, we've not seen a single person converted. In those evangelistic endeavors, out there in the streets and on the campuses and the neighborhoods. The devil and his army is alive and well in Corpus Christi, and unless the Lord fights for us, we will not see victory. Church, we need the Lord. We need his help. We need him to move. Perry's going to die and go to hell unless the Lord saves him. We can't do anything. We have told him and pleaded with him as well as others. We're powerless. Do you want to see him saved? What about others? Do you want to see the Lord come so that when we go out, people walk up to us? Hey, are you talking? Are you telling me you're talking about Jesus? I need him. The Lord can do that. We can't. We can't. He can. I don't believe the solution is that we need to do more. I believe the solution is we need more of Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need more of him. So how badly do we want it? How badly do we desire to see this church grow, not only with other believers coming in, which is great. We want that. If someone out there is longing for truth and they're not finding it and they find it here, praise the Lord. But is that the only way we want to grow? And please, I know it's not. I know we've seen people converted from your workplaces. We've seen children saved. We have seen people saved, but we need the Lord. There are strongholds. The spiritual world is real. Do you remember? Remember when Daniel set himself to pray? Prayed for a month. And then Gabriel shows up and says, "Oh, I'm sorry. The minute you set yourself to pray, the Lord told me to come to you, but I got in a battle with the prince of Persia. And I fought with him, and I fought with him, and I fought with him, and I could not overcome him. So I had to send for Michael, the archangel. And he came and said, 'The Lord rebuke you,' and I got through." Man, I don't understand all that, but it's real. We're in the middle of a stronghold. This is a dark place. We don't feel it because we're here. And yeah, this is just normal. I remember when Dan came here, man, he was just talking about it. Man, this is such a dark place. And I was like, what are you talking about? It's Corpus. It's not that dark. I get it. I get it. We can't get past the hard hearts, the locked gates, the dogs, but the Lord can. Paul told the Corinthians that when he comes to them, he will see not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. That could be written directly to me. What would he find if he came here? And I'm not preaching to you in arrogance this morning. I'm not saying that I'm one of the arrogant. I'm not, you know, claiming to be super humble or have already arrived or anything like that, but I'm not standing up here in arrogance this morning. I need this. And I confess to you, I have not wanted badly enough more of the Lord. I feel a great lack and need of the power of the Holy Spirit in my own life. What about you? Do you see your need for him as well? Title of the sermon, Fasting, a Means of Grace, a Means of God's Favor. God extends his grace towards us, and that strengthens our faith. What we need most is not to do more, but to trust more. To draw near to God out of a desire for him to draw near to us. Yes, we should desire to do more, but for what reason? Why should we desire to do more? Don't you want to love him more? Don't you want your love to grow? If your love grows, your doing will grow too. Your serving will grow. Why? Why should we want to do more? Out of love for the Lord and for his glory. Revelation, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We should want to do more out of love for Christ, our Savior. Not so that he will love us more. He cannot love us anymore. He loves us perfectly. His love will never increase because it has no lack. It's our love that is lacking. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying we lack. So let's seek the Lord. The Lord has blessed us with wonderful unity in this church. And I'm convinced that at least a part of that reason is because we have deliberately and diligently pursued it. It's been a matter of constant prayer ever since the beginning of the church. How about we put the same effort into pursuing more of Christ and the power and the Holy Spirit in our lives? The salvation of the lost, without neglecting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So church, pray for us as your pastors, please. And we will pray for you. It may be true that the judgment of God is on our city, and I believe it completely and utterly. I believe the judgment of God is on our land and has been for a long time. But so was Nineveh. As a matter of fact, God sent a prophet to them not to proclaim good news to them, but to tell them 40 days and you're toast. 40 days and the Lord's going to destroy you. They had no covenant promises of God. They weren't Israel, his covenant people. They were the pagans. They were those without God. They were the ones that were estranged from God and his promises and his covenants. They didn't have the patriarchs. They didn't have the oracles of God. They had no promises. But God was true to himself and his own character, and they called on him and they were saved. How much more us? How much more us, if we call on him, will he not, our loving Heavenly Father, hear and answer? Do we believe it? How long should you fast? I know I've gone late, but I want to give some... a few practical things here, some things that some people have asked. How long should you fast? Very simple answer. Until you eat again. Throw your thinking of rules and regulations for fasting out the window. It's by faith. It's by faith. How long should you fast? Until you eat again. Until hunger takes over your thoughts and you can't pray anymore because you're just consumed with hungry. I'm hungry, I'm hungry. I want to eat something so bad. Well, then go eat. You sitting there with your stomach rumbling and your thoughts consumed with your stomach isn't accomplishing anything. Go eat. Fast again tomorrow if you want to. The purpose of fasting is not to suffer. We fast in suffering sometime. But it's to purposefully and intentionally seek the Lord for him, for his help, his favor. Hunger is a reminder of your purpose and intention to seek the Lord. It reminds you of what you're doing. When would you say, what do you remind? Well, I don't know about you, but in times when I fast, sometimes I'll go through the day and I'll forget. And I'm hungry. I'm like, man, I'm going to go get something to eat. Oh, yeah, I need to pray. I'm not eating. When it becomes something that distracts you from your purpose, I believe your fast is already over. Even if you haven't eaten anything yet. Remember, going through the motions of fasting is not some magical formula, not some religious activity that you're going to win the favor of God. How long should you fast? May sound a little contradictory, but as long as you've purposed to. If you've told the Lord you're going to fast for a certain amount of time, that's your fault. You're now bound to it, no matter how starving you are, no matter how much your stomach screams at you. If you've told the Lord, I'm going to fast for 3 days, you better fast for 3 days. You're bound to it. You've given your word. So make no vows. I mean, you're bound to it if you do. Keep your vows. It's your own fault. There's nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with telling the Lord, Lord, I'm going to fast for 3 days about this. That's fine. That's okay. You're free to do it. You're free not to do it. But what I'm saying is, if you do it, then do it. You're bound to it. You've given your word. If God answers your prayer, how long should we fast? If God answers your prayer, then stop fasting. Feast. Worship the Lord. Offer thanksgiving to him. Rejoice. When David's son died, his reason for fasting was over. He'd gotten his answer from the Lord. So he got up, he washed himself, he went and ate, and he worshiped the Lord. He got the answer. It wasn't what he was praying for, but he got the answer nonetheless. Maybe not that's not the best example to give. But when Hannah received word from the Lord through the prophet that God heard her prayers and she was going to have a baby, she quit weeping and mourning and fasting, and she went home rejoicing. She got the answer. She wasn't even pregnant yet, no. But God answered. So it was going to happen. You'll be happy to know I'm out of notes. So in closing, I'm kidding. Someone else asked this and I didn't make it into my notes. In closing, what if you're on medication and you have to take it with food? Well, then take your medication with food and fast and pray until the next time you have to take it. It's not that complicated. This isn't a law. It's something that is a privilege. It is something that is a discipline. It is something that we can do in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. What happens if you're one of those people that you have to eat, or you get shaky and you get headaches, and you know, there's people like that? Well, I would suggest this to you. When it's time for you to eat, pray. Seek the Lord, pray. And begin by asking him to help you fast. He may or may not take away the shakiness and the headache. Excuse me. But you can spend 15 minutes, 30 minutes praying and seeking him until you get jittery and shaky and need to eat. Again, it's simple answers. We need to have the right view of God. He is not a tyrant waiting to squash us when we get out of line. He is our loving Father that delights in us because of Christ. But he delights in us truly. And that's the attitude we need to approach him with. One of love. I hope this has been more helpful than Tuesday night was. And I hope that we will all enter into this week. Again, how long should you do it? That is completely between you and the Lord. A meal, a couple meals, a day, 3 days, all week. It's completely between you and the Lord. The church, we're wanting to do this as a body. And we're, as elders, we are going to be sending things out to you this week and saying, please pray for this. That doesn't negate whatever you may need to pray and fast for. That's not to replace your burdens. It's something that we're desiring to do as a body, seeking the Lord for certain things. And nothing is going to be unusual or unheard of. It will be things that we regularly pray about in our prayer meetings, more than likely. I don't know what they may send out. I have some ideas of things that I will. But what do you need to seek the Lord for? What is your need? We all need the Lord. Let's pray and we will eat right after a message on fasting. Absolutely praise the Lord. We're not starting as a body yet. There was a lady that visited this church for a while. She was training to be a midwife, and Sundays were her day of fasting. It was so wonderful having her here. She was a joy to be around. We have a meal every Sunday after church. She fasts on Sundays. She just came and hung around and sat down with us and fellowshiped and didn't eat. And it's fine. She didn't look down or judge any of us thinking that she was more holy. It was just what she did. She set Sundays aside every week to fast. It's what she wanted to do. That's fine. If you want to fast now, do it. Stay in fellowship, though, because this is the time for that.